Okay, today is the last day of July, and then we move to August. Tomorrow will be August the 1st. No, sir. July has 31. Well, I don't know about that. No, we don't need to talk about my birthday. Oh, yeah? I didn't know that. I would have sang happy birthday to her. Okay.
I'll only be 70.
What does that mean? You're 140? All right, y'all. We got to get in our mode here, so let's have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the rain that we received today, at least some of us did. We thank you for that. We thank you for providing for all of our needs and all the many things that you do for us we're not even cognizant of. But we are aware of the things that you revealed in your mighty word. So as we delve in it this evening, we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do is start off with where we ended last time. I don't know if everyone here has been familiar with these, but it wouldn't hurt to see them again for just a bit. God's plan of grace has three phases to it. What is the first phase referred to as? Salvation. It's also known as positional sanctification. Or you could also say justification. In the theological realm, usually when they're referring to phase one, they will call it justification. That doesn't mean that there isn't a sanctification as well. There is a positional sanctification, but usually it's referred to as justification. You don't think of what happens after phase one as being justified. We think of it in terms of being sanctified. I'll show you these in a moment, but right now I want you to just see what you know here. Who does the work in phase one? How much of the work? All of it. Everything. How long does it last? Forever. It's permanent. Okay, what is phase two? What is it referred to as? Experiential sanctification, but in with regards to how long it lasts? In time, right. Y'all look up here. Don't be reading your notes. That doesn't do me any good. I got to update your notes. Okay. What does experiential sanctification mean? Anybody want to be so bold as to give me a definition?
Walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the mandates in the Lord for the church and age.
Okay. Walking in the Spirit and filling the mandates for the church age believer. Yeah, that would work. Does everybody, let me put it this way, does every believer experience experiential sanctification?
No.
No, I would say very few do. But that's the goal, to be experientially sanctified. How long does it last? How long does the phase two last? Let me back up a moment. When does it start?
Salvation.
Okay. When you're born again, it starts. When does it end? When you check out, either we die or the rapture occurs, then there won't be the experiential sanctification. Who does the work in time? Yeah, who else?
We do.
There you go. We. In phase two, think of it this way. In phase one, God does everything. We're just along for the ride and it's permanent.
Mm-hmm.
In phase two, which we call time, we do the work, but we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So really, it's in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But to distill it to its to where someone could understand it that isn't too familiar with it, is God does the work in phase one, and we do the work in phase two. And of course, it's not human good. It has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. What is phase three? Yeah, phase three is talking about just eternity. How long does it last? Forever and ever, okay. And what kind, we had positional sanctification, experiential sanctification. What kind of sanctification is phase three?
Ultimate.
It doesn't get any better than that. That's ultimate sanctification. Okay, now I'll show you what we have, what we've been going through. Y'all see that? Phase one, salvation, positional sanctification. Phase two, time, which is where we are, experiential sanctification. And phase three, eternity, which is ultimate sanctification. Okay, the second thing we looked at is the dual meaning of words. And there's two, all these words that I have here, and I don't have them all on this screen, but I do on the next screen. The blue is positional, which means it depends on God apart from works. That would be referring to what phase?
Phase one.
Phase one. Yeah. Positional sanctification, or if we say it's positional, it always is referring to phase one, which occurs when we are born again and God does all the work and it's permanent. It's a done deal. The other is experiential. And that depends on God plus our works. I really should have worded it for our context would be it depends on us plus God. God's help. God the Holy Spirit. So, the first one we see is to overcome the world. There is a positional sense of that in 1 John 5:5. And in that positional sense, every believer has overcome the world. In a positional sense. That's the only one that I found that had that. But in an experiential sense, means that you are overcoming the world because you are executing God's plan in your life. Your spiritual momentum is moving forward. You're growing in grace and knowledge. You're keeping current with rebound, acknowledging your sins. And you can overcome the world that way as well. I'm not going to give you the verses. You can go to the... Well, I guess I could give them to you, just give you the address. But you can go to the website and find this on the dual meaning of words. Revelation 2:7, Revelation 3:21, and Revelation 21:7 are examples of overcoming the world. And in order to be experientially sanctified, in order to be reward decorated, and have privileges and opportunities at the judgment seat of Christ, you have to overcome the world experientially. Then the inheritance. Inheritance is positional in the sense of Galatians 3:29 and Romans 4:13-14. Every believer has a heavenly inheritance. They inherit eternal life, for instance. But it's not the same as experiential inheritance, which means those who overcome the world experientially will have inheriting rights. If you inherit something, you have rights that somebody... For instance, if you have a home and you have inherited it, you can change it, you can do anything you want to with it because you have the right to do so. You inherited it. If somebody's just renting there, you can't decide to just change the floor plan and change everything about it so because you don't have inheriting rights. Here's the biggest one, and one we went over and is in view in our currently in our verse, and that is being saved positionally means that you are once and for all imputed with eternal life and God's righteousness and about 38 other things that are permanent. Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5. Experientially being saved, which really for our purpose, if they translated the word sozo or soteria as being delivered, people wouldn't be so mixed up, because when they see the word save or saved, they always revert to eternal salvation. What happens at the when you're born again, and that's unfortunate. In fact, I just automatically, when I see the word in the Bible, English, saved, and it's not positional, I automatically read it as delivered. Because in the time in which we live, if you say delivered, they don't associate that with being born again. Then we have eternal life, and this is one that few people understand. Most people understand eternal life only as being salvific. Now, we're going to use that word a little more tonight. Salvific means it refers to phase one, eternal salvation given as a gift. We see that in John 3:16, Romans 6:23. But it's also used experientially in Romans 2:7, Galatians 6:8, and several other places. These are just a sample. And when you get to eternal life and people don't understand that it is used experientially, they really get mixed up. They get into Lordship salvation because there's usually a requirement for those who, whatever it may be, do such and such, then they will have eternal life. But there is something other than faith that is required. Do you see how people can get really mixed up if they can't distinguish between these two? Because what they do is start thinking, oh, well, there's something other than just faith alone in Christ alone. I have to do this as well, because this is how you get eternal life. Eternal life, essentially used in experiential sense, is referring to what I would call the abundant life. It's the life that God would have us live. There's one scripture in the Bible that says, take hold of eternal life. And the way that you take hold of it is to execute God's plan. Grow in grace and knowledge. Learn and apply Bible doctrine. That's what it's talking about. Being justified positionally, Romans 3:24-28, Galatians 2:16. Being justified means that we are completely and totally justified by God at the point of salvation. And why is that? Why can He completely and totally justify us? On what basis?
Christ.
I want more specific than that.
His death.
More than that. Okay, all what you're saying is true, but I want to drill deeper than that. There you go. We have God's righteousness was imputed to us. That's why specifically in this context that we are justified positionally is because He has given us, imputed to us, His righteousness. It's the only way we could get it. There's no other way we could. And so I have for justified, Romans 3:24-28, Galatians 2:16. Anybody think of another verse where we have imputed righteousness based on faith? I quote it all the time.
Romans.
That's right. Yeah. Is that what you were going to say?
Romans 5:17-21.
Yeah. Okay. So we have other verses other than these are just a sampling. But justified is directly related to the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith. So when God sees us in a positional sense, we have His righteousness. That's what He sees. So we're totally justified for that. The reason we have His imputed righteousness is because our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. That's a real imputation. It always comes in twos. Jesus Christ did not deserve our sins, and we do not deserve God's righteousness, but they balance each other out in a real imputation, and that's how we received it. All right, sanctified or sanctification. Positionally, Acts 26:18 and Hebrews 13:12. And we're going to get into sanctification big time tonight. Well, not real big time, but some. Experientially sanctified is in 2 Timothy 2:21 and John 7:17. That's a sample. Righteousness, positional righteousness, there we have Romans 4:5. That'd be a good one for y'all to memorize if you have it. Because it starts out saying just the opposite of what everybody believes. Everybody believes that their works is how they are justified before God. And Romans 4:5 starts out by saying, to the one who does not work, but does what?
Believe.
To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justified the ungodly, His what? His faith is credited as righteousness. That's simple, but it's profound. And then you have Galatians 3:6 as positional. Some experiential verses for righteousness is Romans 6:13-23, Titus 3:5. And then even son, the word son, S-O-N, is used in a positional sense in Galatians 3:26 and Romans 8:15-19, but experientially in Matthew 5:44-45 and Romans 8:14. There's a difference between being a son and a son indeed. There's a difference between being a disciple and a disciple indeed. Then we have heirs. Where did I go? Okay, there, here we go. Now the last one are heirs. Being an heir positionally is Galatians 4:7 and Ephesians 3:6, talking about an inheritance. That's all those verses that you see in blue on this list is for every single believer. And everyone you see in this red color is only those who are good and faithful servants. Heir experientially is Hebrews 11:7 and James 2:5. Okay, I wasn't planning to read all that, but it just happened. And it's always good for us to keep that straight, to hear it that way. Okay, let's see where I am here. Okay, I'm just going to start right here. We've already... Oh, you aren't seeing it, are you? Okay.
Uh-uh.
Okay, we already went through the three phases of God's plan. I give you here an example of being saved in the sense of being delivered. In Psalm 18:3 says, I call upon the Lord. We were getting that in Sundays, remember? Calling on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I mean, even in the English, even anyone can see, that's not talking about being saved eternally. And yet it's the same word, saved, yasha in the Hebrew. Yasha in the Hebrew is where we get the name Joshua in the English. And that same Yasha, Joshua, is the name of Messiah in the Hebrew. It's Yeshua is actually what it is. That's why we have a few people. We have at least one I can think of whose one of his names is Joshua. And I love that name over any other name. I mean, it's, and I like it because it's powerful. It's not a wimpy name. Joshua, Yeshua. You don't think of someone in a cubicle in tapping on a computer who has that kind of name. At least that's what it is for me. I'm sure there are those over. Then we looked at the dual meaning of words. Now the following came from an article by Dr. John Hart entitled, Why Confess Christ? The Use and Abuse of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. We were looking at that, remember? And this is his quote. Hodges correctly observes, not only does this verse, Romans 10, 9, not say that confession is the result of salvation. Are y'all up to speed? Do we need to go back and read this? Are y'all good to go? Not only, what we're talking about are those who would say that you have to speak with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord or you are not saved.
Right.
That's a misconstruction of what is said there. So he's addressing that. Hodges correctly observes, not only does this verse, Romans 10:9, not say that confession is the result of salvation, it states instead that salvation results from confession. It states instead that salvation results from confession, while righteousness results from faith. We must honestly and directly face Paul's assertion as it is, rather than adjust it to meet our preconceptions. Now, are y'all getting that? That's kind of he's saying, Hodges correctly observed, not only does this verse, Romans 10:9, not say that confession is the result of salvation. There are those who say that when you are saved, then the result is salvation. In other words, salvation comes from saying it. It's part of it. But he's saying it states instead that salvation results from confession. While righteousness results from faith. Now I see y'all are saying, no, that's not true. But y'all are doing what so many other people do, thinking that salvation there is automatically salvific. You see? It states instead that salvation results from confession. Now, if that is salvific, then if salvation there is salvific, then it's heresy.
Thank you.
But if it's not talking about, if it's not salvific, then it is correct. You see how easy you can get tripped up on that? He goes on, yes.
While we're on that, we've seen people that have started out quite strong in grace, sin, the grace principle, and later on they buy into this attitude of the Bible, the confession with your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And is there some way simply we could have an illustration that would be this? That's complex heresy, that.
Yeah. Well, once you have this down, then you can start thinking. Let me repeat your question, though, because I've been told that the people online, they can't hear you and they don't like it because I'm answering questions they didn't hear.
Okay. Good.
So he said, for those who have been grace oriented and then after a time they start getting further and further from that principle. And they start wanting to add things other than faith alone to salvation. Does that cover it? Is that pretty much it?
Lordship, salvation.
Yeah, they get in lordship salvation. And he said, is there something we can say in a simple way to explain that to them? First of all, I want to tell you, the reason why that happens is because people get sloppy. They think they know more than they do. They think they can coast in the intake of doctrine and it'll be okay. But we live in such a fallen world and it's all pervasive trying to get us off course that none of us are strong enough to survive even a very short time without getting that spiritual nourishment that we need. That's why they go there. And then they get arrogant on top of that. Because if you say, why did you do that? Then they get on their defensive and all the rest of it. The best thing, I think, to address it is if they were grace-oriented, like you said before, and now they're saying, well, you have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord or else you're not saved. I think the best thing to do is say, well, you didn't believe that before. Why? What changed? Just have them explain to you. Put the light on it that there's a reason that you have changed your mind. It's not just something small. I just was wondering what caused you to change your mind. Something along those lines. That way you're not judging them, you're not condemning them, you're just asking what happened.
Did Paul call it you're so soon removed from the grace, or you went AWOL?
Yeah. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2, he's explaining to them what salvation is about, which they already knew. In chapter 3 and following, he is condemning them. And starting with chapter 3, it's all going experiential from that point. Okay, his quote goes on. He said, what is more, the Gospel of John, written for the precise purpose of clarifying the condition of receiving eternal life, especially in John 20, verses 30 through 31, nowhere states that one's eternal destiny is determined by confessing with the mouth. Now, isn't that a good argument as well? So if John is the New Testament book that concentrates on eternal life and salvation more than any other, and yet it doesn't even mention confessing with your mouth. So that's certainly something to consider as well. In fact, John writes the very opposite, that one can trust Christ for eternal life and actually receive it, but fail to confess the Lord publicly. That's interesting, isn't it? He writes, and this is in John 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, homologeo, the same thing that we know is in 1 John 1:9. But the Pharisees, among the Pharisees, the rulers, but they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, this is showing that they had believed in Jesus Christ, but they did not confess. And they didn't confess because they were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. He goes on to say, John knows of those who did not openly identify Christ for fear of persecution and rejection, yet they had come to faith that brings eternal life. So that's a good argument, another good argument that's demonstrating you do not have to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. And we went over Romans 10, 9 and 10. Again, we went on it before, so you should be able to connect those dots. So then, are y'all ready to press on?
I have a question.
Yes.
Isn't that something that's just come about in the last few years? I don't remember years ago hearing that type of argument.
That you have to confess? Well, you weren't exposed to Lordship salvation.
No, so it's an old...
Yeah, it's been around a long time.
Okay.
Lordship salvation essentially states, or it doesn't state, but what it's about, the ideology is that you must make Christ Lord of your life. And all of your life. If you don't Some would say that you'll lose your salvation. Others will say you never had it. And what we're going over here is so critical, because it's being able to distinguish the verses that are positional, that relate to what happened at the point of salvation, and all those other verses that refer to what's going on in time. That is how you're able to distinguish that. Because they'll go to verses that say, if you don't do such and such, then you will not have eternal life. Or you don't have God's life in you, or something like that. And what they don't realize is that so many times when salvation is given, it's not talking about eternal salvation. And here we're showing that you don't have to acknowledge Christ. We just gave an example in John, whereby there were those who believed, but they didn't confess. They didn't acknowledge it because they didn't want to be put out of the port. Yeah, we talked about that the other day. The Baptist Church is one of them, but there's many of them that has an altar call, and they will, I think it's Romans 9:13, that says, he who believes in the Son will not be ashamed, or be put to shame. There's some translations that say be embarrassed. And so, of course, they use that out of context. Let me tell you what that means. It's talking about believers. The whole thing in there is talking about believers. And when a believer confesses Christ in the sense of calling out to Him, they will never be ashamed. In other words, they'll never be embarrassed. And why is that? Because Christ is always faithful. We call it calling upon the name of the Lord. Anybody who... And this is for believers only. We'll see in context if that's what it's referring to. It's believers who call upon the name of the Lord. Open your Bibles. Let's look at it now so you can see it as I'm talking about it. Romans chapter 9. Oh, excuse me, 10 I mean. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now that is not chronologically as it normally happens. He's just segueing from verse 8 into verse 9, which is why it's not in chronological order. And the word saved there is what people see. They always, or nearly all of them, think that is salvific. It's talking about the gift of eternal life. And so they say, well, of course. Well, you got to acknowledge it with your mouth as well. And then in verse 10. Now, this one is chronological. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, neither one of those is salvific. Nothing in here that he's talking about is salvific. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. It's not 13, it was 12. And those, what we're going to see here is the one who believes in Him, this is not talking about here, about eternal salvation either. It's talking about a believer trusting in the Lord in time of adversity, calling upon the Lord. He's not going to be put to shame. He's not going to be disappointed. He's not going to be embarrassed because Christ is always faithful. Verse 12. He's just making a point here. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who, look at this, call upon Him. calling upon Him is done by believers so that they will get deliverance.
Yeah.
They need help. Unbelievers don't call on a God they don't believe. They don't believe in. And we'll see this as we continue. Verse 13 says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord," here we have it again, "will be saved." Everybody, and that's why they say you got to call on the Lord, because they take this as being salvific, and it is not. And then verse 14, "How then shall they call upon Him who they have not believed?" Is that possible? No, that's what he's talking about. They're making the case. Paul is making the case. It's like a straw man, and he's making an argument for them, because they're looking for a way to wiggle out of responsibility for their sloppiness, for not being spiritually where they should be. So he says, and they're not making the argument. Paul is making it for them. He says, "How shall they call upon Him?" See, the call upon comes from verse 13. "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You can put that, "will be delivered." All these, if you use "delivered," makes it more understandable in the time in which we live. And so now he's jumping off verse 13 and making, as a straw man, he's making an argument for them. Instead of them asking these questions, he's asking it for them. "How then shall they call upon Him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard?" Can a person believe in the gospel if they've never heard the gospel? No. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Without someone to communicate the gospel. First of all, they can't believe in Him or call upon Him they don't believe in. And they can't believe in Him if they haven't heard. And they can't hear without a preacher, without someone communicating. And then it says in verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then he says, "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." This could be a evangelist, it could be a pastor, or it could be you. Now, he's changing it because these all sound like good excuses to them. You understand? And he's made this argument for them. I mean, you can't hold us accountable because, look, you know, none of these things have happened to us. And then he says, verse 16, see, it could be but he's saying here, however, there's now something is changing. You see that? He says, "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So they said, how can you call upon the Lord if you haven't heard Him? And how can they hear them if they haven't heard about Him? How can they hear about Him if they haven't had someone teach them? And now he's saying, they did hear. It's not like they didn't hear. There was somebody that had communicated that to them. Hear the glad tidings. And now Isaiah says, "For who has believed our report?" They received the report, but they weren't believing it. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. You can't have faith if you haven't heard. And the way that it comes is through the word of Christ, through the scriptures. Now, here he is. He's changing again. He says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" See, he's making a straw man case, making a case for them. And then he says, look at this, "Indeed they have." And all this is from calling upon the Lord. Unbelievers can't do it, and all those other things, they wouldn't be able to do it if they didn't happen. But now, in the previous verse, he says, but they did hear. Problem is, they didn't believe. Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, this is really gets interesting here. He says, but I say, surely they have heard, indeed they have. It says, their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 19:4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And what is that referring to? The stars. Isn't that phenomenal? So he's explaining to them, even if you didn't hear it, I mean, it's like God, it's God's responsibility, and he failed because he didn't get the message out. And he's saying, yeah, you heard about it from the stars. You remember the star series? I'm going to turn to Psalm 19. Why don't you follow me? Go to Psalm 19 as well. I want to convince you that this is what he's talking about here. This is Psalm 19:4. Yeah, Psalm 19. Well, let's start with verse 1, and then it'll make sure when he says in Romans 10, their voice has gone out into all the world, and the words to the ends of the world. They have heard. Now, Psalm 19 starts out, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. The heavens are declaring, are telling the glory of God. And that word telling is the Hebrew word kathar, C-A-P-H-A-R. It's a PL participle, and it's referring to continuing, ongoing action. That's why it says are telling. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And then, but stars don't speak, do they? But this says they are telling. Then verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. They don't speak, but the message is there. You remember what I titled my star series? God's Message in the Stars. There is a message there. It's not just a message that God is omnipotent in His great, phenomenal, glorious creation. The gospel message is there. It comes in three parts. There's four distinct messages given three times, which equals 12. And there's 12 signs of the zodiac, which is the invisible arc that goes around the world, which all the planets and the sun and the moon all are in that arc. Y'all remember that? Maybe remember that. And then it says in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. In other words, you can't hear the stars. It's not a verbal message, but the message is there. Because in verse 4 it says, their line or their sound, their message has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and them He has placed a tent for the sun. It goes on. So go back to Romans chapter 10. Yes. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. Yes, it's very similar, but it's not as specific as what we have in Romans 10. In other words, Romans 1:20 is just talking about God's, all of His creation. I mean, you can look anywhere on this globe, on this earth, and see the creation. And the, and now, in the high-tech world that we live in, that we can drill down as things that are so small and come up with things that never had an idea before, are so far away, are so large, and everything we see, we can appreciate now, because the more that we develop, the more we can learn about God's creation, the more we are in awe of it. Now, David is the one that said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. David never saw the rings around Saturn. He never saw the moons around Jupiter or the big red spot. I've seen those in my telescope. And so just think, if he had more technology, that he could see even more awesome how the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The deep sky objects, like the smoke ring nebula, and on, all the phenomenal things. No. Well, what Romans 1:20 is saying is that no one can legitimately say that there is no God. Because that scripture says that they know God exists by His creation. No, it's got, it can't just evolve or just develop spontaneously or anything else like that. And so it's declaring His glory. And they, so that they will know that He is God, and they are without excuse. There is no excuse for them not recognizing God. And so what we take away from that is, when you're talking to someone, they say they're an atheist, you know that they're covering up. You know that all they're trying to do is dodge accountability. Because when I talk to them, I speak to them like, I know that they know that there is a God. That there is a God. And they're just trying to dodge. But I can say that because that's what the scriptures say. Here it is right here. Right. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's talking about His creation. You can tell so much about God just from looking at His creation, the order and so forth, so that they are without excuse. Since they have been clearly seen. Okay, well, I guess I better stop here. I've got off course a bit, but that's all right. I want you to see that those who call upon the Lord are those who are believers already. You don't call upon the Lord to be saved, and you don't have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as being Lord in order to be saved either. Now, we jump out of the frying pan into the fire now. Starting with verse 12. Are y'all ready for it? Here it is up here on the board. Y'all have any questions? Okay. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Woo! For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is one of the most misunderstood and abused verses in the Bible, because the great majority of believers cannot determine whether a scripture is positional, what God does for us when we believe the gospel, or experiential, what we do after we have been saved. And then I have, this is the short version of the phases. Phase 1 is positional. It's what happens at salvation. Phase 2 is experiential. What happens from salvation till death. And phase 3, eternal. What happens in eternity. That's the simple form of it. Very general. Ways to express positional and experiential. See, I'm giving you this so that when we get to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you'll be able to just zip right through that and not get bogged down. So, when we express what is positional, what's experiential, or I might say, how can we express that to people? The first thing, the first way we can do it is through the circles. Most of you know this, maybe some of you don't. Here is, let's see if I can reduce this so you can, well, I'll just leave it at this right now because we're in the top circle. There are two circles. We call the top circle and bottom circle. The cross there is the point of salvation. In other words, that's when we are born again. At the point of salvation, we automatically go into the top circle. If you look over to the left, the top circle says God gives all irrevocable assets the minute we believe. No persevering needing, because God does it all. If you see at the top of that, it says positional. The top circle has to do with positional. It's an accomplished fact done by God. At the top right up here, it says, understanding the difference between positional and experiential is essential in understanding the Bible. That's how important. You can't understand it without that, just like you can't understand it without knowing dispensations. Now, in the top circle, the first thing we have is in Christ. The point of salvation, at that point, you are in Christ. How did we get in Christ? How did that happen? Yeah, it's by believing is how we did it, but the moment that we believe, then we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not water. It means identified with Christ, and it is permanent. There's nothing in this universe ever that can change that. See, right under it, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have plus R, which is imputed righteousness. We have eternal life. All these things are permanent, and we can list about 38 or more other things that are as well. Y'all got that? That is a done deal. That's what we're talking about when we say positional. When we talk about experiential, now we're looking at the bottom circle. And on the bottom circle is whenever immediately after we are born again, the first time that we sin after salvation, what did I do here? Whoa. Which way do I need to go? Yeah, now I'm going the right way now. I don't know what it... Okay. Now, we're talking about the bottom circle. When we sin, that top circle never changes, ever, period. The bottom circle, something happens. That is, we go from being spiritual. See, this is what happens when we're born again. We are spiritual, means we are filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Filling of the Holy Spirit is divine good works versus human good works. In other words, divine good works is what God produces through us. We have RMA. What's RMA?
Relaxed
mental attitude. And we have happiness. But look, this is temporary. This up here is permanent. Experiential means only a potential is to be experientially sanctified. So the minute that we sin, negative volition, here's what sin. Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we quench the Holy Spirit. We're over here in carnality. We're controlled by our old sin nature. We are miserable and we make everybody around us miserable. The thing that so many people don't understand is how to get back over here. And of course, you know it. Positive volition, 1 John 1:9, confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, and boom, instantly you're back filled with the Holy Spirit again. And why is God able to forgive our sins just because we acknowledge them? Why is that? Can you explain to me why? Because those sins have already been forgiven. In a positional sense. Yeah, they've been judged. But all your sins up to the point of salvation have been forgiven. then after that, you have to acknowledge your sins. And that's the way to get back in the good graces of God. And we say, now you're in spirituality again. You're either spiritual or carnal at any given time. And it says that He is just and righteous. Just and right for doing that. Based on what Christ did on the cross for us. You see, all this is doing what God wants when we get out of sin over here is we've been disobedient and we're arrogant. And unless we acknowledge our sins, which takes what? Humility. Once we are humble and acknowledge that sin, that's all He wants. This is, over here being in carnality has nothing to do with going to hell. Even for unbelievers, they're not going to hell for their sins. But when we are humble, and that's what it takes to acknowledge them, that's all He wants. Boom, then we're back over here. The bottom circle has everything to do with persevering. The goal is to be experientially sanctified. Up here, there is no persevering because God's done it. It's the done deal. Down here, we have to persevere in the bottom circle in order to be experientially sanctified. And all those believers out there that do not know how to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit, how can they be experientially sanctified when they're not persevering here? They spend most of their time over here in carnality. Okay, I would spend more. Is everybody here familiar with this? Okay. And we're talking about ways to express the positional versus experiential. Here's another way. Using specific terms, like when I say the word salvific, you'll all have heard me say that. It's talking about eternal salvation. If I talk about something being non-salvific, it's referring to deliverance in time, and that would be experiential. Usually I don't say non-salvific. I either say this isn't salvific or it is salvific. If it is salvific, it's talking about positional, what happened at salvation when you're born again. If it's not salvific, then it has to do with time and being experientially sanctified. Here's another way that we can express it. Distinction by phrases. For instance, phases. Phase one, positional, occurs in a moment of time. We've seen that. Phase two is experiential, is in time. It goes from salvation to death. But there's a time frame there. This takes a moment, this takes a lifetime. So these are phrases that can express what we're talking about regarding positional or experiential. And the fourth one has to do with describing what happens in each of these. Positional, God does at least 40 things for us. They're permanent. Nothing can change them. He does it totally. He does it. Very few, if any, believers understood that what all these things that God did for them when they believed the gospel. If you grow in grace and knowledge later on, then you find out these things and you have great appreciation for what He's done. Especially that they can't be taken away. And then experiential, we learn and apply Bible doctrine. This is what we are here, left on this earth, to do. It's to learn and apply Bible doctrine. And when we learn and apply God's Word, Bible doctrine, then He gets the glory and we get the blessing. So we're here to glorify God, and the way we do it is by learning and applying doctrine, which we reap blessings from that. Now, let me say this so someone won't be confused. When you think of a grace pipeline, some of you know what I'm talking about, we all are blessed because we possess the righteousness of God. God does not have to, and every believer receives that what we call logistical grace blessings. Because they don't depend on us, they depend upon Him. God is our Father, and He provides all these blessings based on the belief that they have His righteousness. But we're talking about a experiential righteousness. God wants us to have that as well. And the way we have that righteousness is by learning and applying Bible doctrine. And when we do that, when we learn it, you can't learn, or you can't apply what you don't know. Once we know it and apply it, then that gives glory to Him. Why does that give Him glory? Think about that for a moment. Why is God glorified? Because we learn and apply doctrine. Because when we learn and we are applying doctrine, we're trusting Him. And when we're trusting Him, He's got to be faithful. He's got to fulfill His promises. And so that's how He's glorified. The whole world, the whole universe can see that God is faithful when a believer trusts Him. And of course, and they're blessed. They're blessed because the burden isn't on them. The burden is on the Lord. That's where He wants it to be, so He can demonstrate His faithfulness and is thereby glorified. We're out of time. And I've got some good points here, but you'll have to see them next time.
We've got the pool on the hill and the dessert too.
Well, what do I do with the little? How can that not be here?
What you lose?
I'm saying. Oh. Under the bulletin. That big, and I can't find it in a 2x2 space. Well, okay, what I want you to understand and focus on is when you're reading the Bible, when someone brings out a verse, the first thing you should be listening to and be able to determine and to distinguish, is this talking about what happened at the point of salvation, phase one, or is it talking about something that happens in phase two? They're totally different. And if there's anything that requires any, if there's any verse that has saved in it, or it is referring to, it might not have the word saved, but that's what it's referring to, is eternal life through believing Christ. If it has nothing but just believing concerning the verse, then it's going to be salvific. If there's anything other than faith alone, then it is not salvific. It's talking about some type of deliverance. And we have to be able to, with facility, distinguish between these, or we are going to get mixed up, and we can't help those who are mixed up. And so when we go through the Scriptures, we have to be able to do that. And what is it that will tell us more than anything else? One word. Context, right. Context, it's the same Greek words for both, so we can't go by the Greek words. Can't go by the English words. We have to go by context. Okay, let's close. Father, thank You for this time that we can focus and hone our understanding and be more specific, not be sloppy, that we won't be taken aback when someone gives us a verse that appears that there has to be something other than faith alone in order to be eternally saved. Whether it's naming your sins or whether it's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord or anything else. We have to rightly divide because Your phenomenal, unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ and Him given for us is always totally by grace. Nothing for us other than to receive it. So we pray that You will help us to focus on these things. Go back and get them over and over until we have them so that we can be used by You. And that we can glorify You because of the things that we have learned. And even that is through the Holy Spirit. We can't even take credit for that either. So pray that You will help us to be able to facilitate the distinguishing between positional and experiential. Keep our eyes open and open those who are shut. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.